1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're going to start with verse 17. But before we do that, let's pray together for our time in God's Word. Our Father, we are grateful for your Word. Lord, we thank you for this time that we can come together and worship your holy name and hear your Word proclaimed. And we thank you that now our worship does not end, but it continues and even culminates in this time, this sacred time when you speak to us, your hungry and needy people. And Lord, we pray that you'd feed us with your Word. May it be nourishing to our souls. In your grace, I ask that you would give me an unworthy servant the unction, the clarity, and reverence required for such a holy task. And may your Word transform and enlighten us. May it enliven our hearts and be applied to our lives. And I pray that you would help us all, including myself, to not merely be hearers, but also doers of your Word. And we return thanks to you for this precious book that holds the highest place of authority in all the world. And may it also be the authority of our lives. And it's in Christ's holy name we pray. Amen. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting with verse 17. Paul writing to the Corinthians, chapter 11, 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat in and to drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Now skip down to verse 27. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then and eat, and so eat the bread and drink the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. This is the reading of God's holy, inspired, infallible Word. As many of us know, we have just celebrated the 502nd anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. I think we all have at least some understanding of the fact that if it were not for God's grace to us through that Reformation, we very well may not be here today. Having the Word of God in our own language that we can read, worshiping Him as He has prescribed in the Scriptures alone. If it weren't for that Reformation, we may not have have known anything of the five solas, the grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone, to the glory of God alone. Of the many biblical truths that were recovered in the Reformation, among them are the truths concerning biblical worship. How does God want us to worship Him? It's a very important question. And thankfully, by God's grace, He's given us His Word, the final authority, to teach us how we're to worship Him. It's quite clear. Of what He has revealed to us, we should do no less. Where He is silent, we shall go no further. And where He has restricted us, we shall not go. We must remember this truth as we look to the subject before us today, the Lord's Supper. Not only will we speak of this table, but we also look and participate in this table this very day, the Lord's table. The Lord's Supper, being a sacrament instituted by our Lord in the Gospels, is a sign and a seal. Our shorter catechism in question number 92 asks, what is a sacrament? It then answers, a sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. And of the two sacraments, which are the Lord's Supper and baptism, the Lord's Supper is the sacrament in which we receive the bread and wine, which is spiritually, not physically, but spiritually representing the body and the blood of Christ. These elements do not transform into the literal body and blood in any way, for Christ is physically seated in the heavens. He can't be physically in two places at one time. Yet spiritually, he is here in the most rich and glorious sense. In partaking of this bread and wine, his death is proclaimed. And we as Christ's church are by faith made partakers of his body and blood with all his benefits to our spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. What a glorious occasion it is. Think about how glorious it would have been to partake in the Lord's Supper at the time of the apostles, such as those who we just read of in 1 Corinthians. Not much time had passed since the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Maybe only 20 or 30 years had passed. Yet what do we see? The holy ordinance is already being abused and misused in such a short time. Not even a lifetime, not even a generation had passed since the institution of the Lord's Supper at the last Passover. And we already are distorting things, misusing the means of grace that Christ had given, squandering his good gifts. That's why we need the epistles. That's why we need these didactic teachings of the apostles. See, God knew that the Gospels would be enough to draw us to him, that we may be saved. But he also knew, in his divine providence, that we would need a lot of correcting along the way as we grow in our sanctification. He knew that we would need help in understanding and applying the truths of the Gospel to our lives then, just as we do today. And this is the occasion of 1 Corinthians, which in many ways is a letter of correction. Things in Corinth had already gone awry, as you can read earlier in the epistle, as they had fallen into divisions, sexual immorality, even idolatry. Here in chapter 11, we see that even in their coming together, the Lord's Supper, things were not as they should be. Look at verse 17. But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. Stop there. We see that up to this point in chapter 11, Paul had commended the Corinthians as much as he was able to. But at this point, he can commend them no further. For as Matthew Henry said, quote, such scandalous disorders in so sacred an institution as they were guilty of called for sharp reprehension, end quote. An institution that was meant to make them better was in fact making them worse. For if this institution is observed rightly, then it does our soul much good. But if it is not observed rightly, it will do our soul much harm. Therefore, a sharp rebuke followed by apostolic correction. Verse 18, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. Stop there. I think at this point it's important to know a little bit about the historical context of the coming together of the church referred to in this passage. The Lord's Supper, as we know, had replaced the Passover and became the normal celebration of the early church. Historically, Jews would come to Jerusalem every year to observe festivals such as Passover and then the Feast of Weeks, also known as Pentecost, when they would ascend to the holy city and live with other Jewish families in their homes. They would observe Passover, and this was generally in the context of a feast, a fellowship meal. In the first century, at the time of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection and ascension, just as many pilgrims would come from all over to observe the Passover, there were also pilgrims there for Pentecost, which was about 50 days after Passover. Many of those pilgrims were saved through Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost. In Acts, it says that Jews, devout men from every nation, were there in Jerusalem, and 3,000 of them believed. Subsequently, with their newfound faith, they remained in the city and stayed with other Christians there. However, many of these pilgrims were a great distance from where they had come from. They had no means of earning an income, and the only possessions they had were the ones they brought with them for the journey. Therefore, it was incumbent upon the Christians there to share and to sell what they had so that they can support these new converts, invited them into their homes. They had all things in common, as we read in Acts 2, 44 and 45. The sharing of possessions developed into a sweet communion between believers as the church spread throughout the known world. The sharing of meals was a very common part of the first century church, and those early Christians who, in accordance with Christ's command, came to the Lord's table often, would often tack the Lord's Supper on the end of their fellowship meals. This became known as the agape, or love feast, which we see mentioned in Jude 12. The early church attached the Lord's Supper with feasting together, just as the Old Testament saints had done with the Passover. But what happens when you get a bunch of redeemed sinners together in one place? Well, even though we're made new creations in Christ, we still struggle with sin, and most oftentimes come with a lot of baggage. Such was the case with the Corinthians. You had Jews, you had Gentiles, slaves, free, men and women, Romans and Greeks, poor and rich, all together in this one body of believers called the church. Now, we know that according to Galatians 3:28, that Christ has done away with all these divisions and that we are now one in Christ. But what do we do? What do we sinful people do? We hold on to these distinctions sometimes, sinfully. We may suppress them for a time, but if we are not keeping in step with the Spirit, if we are not keeping in God's Word, these divisions will come out and cause harm. Because we are, as Augustine said, a mixed bag of people. On top of this, you had even further divisions. There were those who followed Paul, those who followed Apollos, those who followed Peter, and so on. Lots of division. Some were wealthy merchants, some were poor dock workers. Some were well-educated Jews, some were uneducated slaves. But they couldn't get it through their heads that they were one in Christ. Perhaps these very distinctions came to mind when Paul wrote Galatians 3:28. And we see further in verse 19, "For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized." Now, while not condoning various schismata or divisions, Paul does recognize that they do need to exist so that those who are genuine Christians would be known. For example, in 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18, Paul strongly urges Christians to not be unequally yoked, but they should separate themselves from unbelievers, coming out from those who distort the gospel and coming out from among those who are enemies of Christ. And while divisions are not to be condoned, wished for, or instigated, they must happen at times so that those who are truly belonging to the Lord may be known, being tested by God and approved. And we see that today. There's various divisions that happen. And that's what happens when you have the church in a fallen world. You have those who want to preach and teach the truth, who want to live according to God's word alone. And as divisions occur, that's why we have so many denominations today. There's so many divisions on things. And there has to be those who stand on biblical truth. And that's our responsibility. And even in the midst of divisions, and I know it's difficult. Years ago when we were trying to find a good church, it's hard because there's so many denominations, so many churches, and you don't really know who believes what. And you think one church believes one thing, and you go to it and you find out they believe something else, and then it just becomes very frustrating. But we have a standard. We have God's word as a standard. And when these divisions do come up, and they will, we must stick to the word of God, that we may be shown to be faithful, to be proven. So divisions, while not to be condoned or wished for or instigated, they must happen. Next, Paul directly addresses the issue of what is going on to disgrace the Lord's table in Corinth. In verse 20, he says, "When you come together, it is not the Lord's supper that you eat. For in eating, each one of you goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk." Stop here. Here in Corinth, we have folks observing the Lord's Supper within the context of the love feast, as we saw earlier. And what was happening was that those who brought all the food, who got there first, were eating all the food and not leaving it for others. One would eat and another would go hungry. One would go hungry and another would be full of food and wine, drunk as a skunk. The wealthy were feasting, the poor were going hungry, while others didn't drink the wine in remembrance but drank it for personal pleasure. And in passing, I want to point out here that you can make a strong case that communion should not be taken in our own homes outside of the context of the local assembly and under the oversight of ordained ministers, as it was being done here in Corinth. You might say, well, who are you to say that? I didn't say that. Paul said that. In this very epistle, 1 Corinthians 4:1, he said, if you want to flip back there, you can, or you can just, I'll read it. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. It's 1 Corinthians 4:1. Paul is telling us here to regard leaders in the church, such as himself, not as Christ, but as ministers of the gospel and stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, the word for mysteries here is the Greek term mysterio. I'm not talking about Rey Mysterio, which is synonymous with the Latin term, which means hallow, from where we get the word sacrament. Sacramentum was the Latin word, and sacrament is the old English, or the old French Middle English word. Both of these sacraments, or mysteries of God, are the responsibility of ministers, and for good reason. If they were not, then we would have everyone baptizing each other without any examination of true faith of the believer or the parents of infants. We'd have the Lord's Supper being misused and abused in the same manner that it was being misused and abused in Corinth. And unfortunately today, the clergy have not, well, not just today, but historically, the clergy haven't done a great job at maintaining the proper observance of these sacraments either. I hate to say. That's why we need the Word of God along with the regulative principle of worship, which is where we worship God exactly the way He says. We go no further. We don't stop short of that. Where He's silent, we don't go. Now, moving on, Paul responds to this in verse 22. What, do you not have houses to eat in or to drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. Stop there. The conduct of the Corinthians in the love feast had totally destroyed the meaning and the purpose of the Lord's Supper. They were sinfully approaching the table of the Lord. It would have been better for them to stay away from it in the first place. Their loveless acts and wretchedly self-serving behavior made proper observance of the Lord's Supper unthinkable, impossible. We see here also that unfortunately became a common occurrence, and that is that the poor and the underprivileged were being discriminated against in these love feasts. And this should never be. Unfortunately, we still see this sort of thing today, and we see it in movements such as the prosperity gospel, who discriminates against the poor. On one side, we see the poor being left out and looked down upon, discriminated against by those who convince them that since they're poor, they must not have a lot of faith. They say, if you only had a little more faith, if you could just sow a love seed, then you would be wealthy. Then on the other extreme, you've got social justice warriors condemning everyone who's rich, claiming that they're discriminating against the poor just because they're wealthy. Of course, that isn't true either. And so doing this, the social justice warriors are committing the false dilemma fallacy, which is pretty common. Neither one of these two extremes should be the case. Instead, in all things, it should be abundantly clear to us in all that we do as the Church of Jesus Christ that there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For all of you are one in Christ. However, these divisions were alive and well in Corinth, and the results were terrible. They had their own homes they could have just gone to eat and drink if they were wanting to be gluttonous drunkards. Instead, they were despising the church of God and humiliating those who had nothing by, as Matthew Henry puts it, by eating and drinking up the provisions they themselves brought before the poor were allowed to partake. And thus some wanted while others had more than enough. This was profaning a sacred institution and corrupting a divine ordinance to the last degree. End quote. For this, Paul would not commend them, but would sharply rebuke them for their pouring contempt on this divine ordinance. Can you imagine if those who so faithfully prepare our communion each communion Sunday, observe the Lord's table each month, could you imagine as they're preparing, they'll set one out for us and then take three or four for them, and another one out for us and then a few more for them. Then they would eat all of it, and then soon there's nothing left for the rest of us. That's similar to what was being done here. It's completely missing the purpose and the point, making it a gluttonous and drunkard occasion. The Corinthians have been rebuked, and now comes the warning from Paul. Now skip down to verse 27, 1 Corinthians 11. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Now stop there. The adverb worthy, unworthy in this passage could be interpreted in a number of ways. One commentator notes that it could be a number of things. A, it could mean they were not worthy of such holy food and drink. B, it could refer to partakers who came without repentance of sin and thus without self-examination. C, it could refer to those who had a true contempt for the poor. D, perhaps it refers to those communicants that fail to express gratitude to Christ by turning the sacrament into a frivolous feast. And I think based on the context, the answer is E, all the above. And I think we can make a case from that context. Paul intended a broader interpretation of unworthy. And we'll see that in a moment when we read what Paul said that we should do to avoid partaking in an unworthy manner. But nevertheless, anyone who eats the bread or drinks the wine in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of Christ. What an accusation. Would any of us want to be guilty of that? I hope not. Certainly not. May it never be. Why would we ever want to even come close to prostituting such a holy institution? Why would we ever want to, rather than proclaim the death of Christ, instead take our place alongside with those who killed him in profaning this table? Don't be the stiff-necked people of Acts 7:51 and 52, or those of Hebrews 6:6, who have tasted the goodness of God's word and the powers of the age to come, yet have fallen away, for they have crucified once again the Son of God to their own harm, holding him up to contempt. For the writer of Hebrews in chapter 10, verse 29 says, "How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace?" But, verse 28, "Let a person examine himself and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." Stop there. In this verse, the present tense, the imperative verb to examine, indicates that if one is to partake in the Lord's Supper, they must examine themselves regularly to test, to examine, to prove, to even scrutinize. Is this faith that I have real? Do I truly belong to Christ? And not that I've earned anything at all by my good works, for I'm not justified by works, but by faith alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. But do my works prove the confession I have made with my mouth that I belong to Christ? Are they a reflection of the faith that I claim to possess? Now, I want to take a brief moment to address our younger covenant children, boys and girls. That's up here. Young folks, children, know that when you trust in Christ and when you're made a new creation, you are His and He will never let you go. But I want to challenge you to be sure. Be sure that you trust in this with all your heart, with all that is in you, and that you profess faith and are enabled to approach the Lord's table. You can pray for that. You can do this by examining your life just as Paul has told us to do in 1 Corinthians. Examine yourself. Do I truly believe Christ? Do I believe that He alone is the only way to be forgiven of my sins and to be given the promise of eternity with God in heaven? Do I truly believe that? Does my lifestyle reflect the marked change and the difference from the world as is becoming of those who claim Christ? And boys and girls, don't rush into this decision so as to please someone or to make your parents proud. Know these truths for yourself as they are presented here in the gospel clearly and as your parents are hopefully teaching you. Make this faith your own. Believe in Christ alone for salvation. Trust in Him as the one and only way to be forgiven and made right before God. And when that faith is yours, when you truly profess faith before the elders, then this table will be for you. And it's a glorious privilege to receive the blessing of Christ and the strengthening of our faith that we receive in this spiritual communion and with Christ Jesus and with other believers. But to everyone else, let us all examine ourselves. Not just once a week, not just once a month, but frequently examine ourselves. That's the kind of examination Paul's calling for here. And as we see throughout the scriptures, we are to constantly be examining ourselves. But a word of caution. Do not examine yourself without doing it in light of the gospel. I repeat, do not examine yourselves without doing so in light of the gospel. For if you do this, it will only lead to despair. For instance, when we study the holy, the perfect and righteous attributes of God without doing so in light of the gospel, then we despair. Conversely, if we examine ourselves for the sinful wretches that we are without doing so in light of the gospel, we will also despair. But, beloved, when you study the holy, righteous attributes of God, who is our perfect, omniscient, omnipresent judge, and then conversely examine yourself and your sinfulness in light of the gospel of Jesus Christ, then it'll do one of two things. It'll either comfort you or it will terrorize you. If you belong to Christ, then upon this examination you will be comforted by the gospel and led to further repentance, deeper faith, and a greater holiness. But if you look to God and then look to yourself in light of the gospel, and you're terrorized, afraid, and full of uncertainty as to whether or not you belong to Him, then simply repent and trust in Christ. Repent and trust in Christ. And then if you look at all these things with complete indifference and contempt, just you more than anyone need to repent and believe. For as I have the responsibility to warn you, you walk upon a strand that's as thin as a spider's web, is being held up by the kind benevolence of God. The flames of hell are licking up at that strand and will someday, without notice, break that strand, plunging you directly into God's eternal judgment if you do not repent and believe. Trust Christ. Christians, examine yourself. Then eat the bread and drink the wine. For if anyone does not discern the body by partaking in an unworthy manner, then you will eat and drink judgment on yourself. In verse 30, Paul says that this is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have even died. Now, I'm not a prophet. I'm not the son of a prophet. Neither are you. None of us have the prophetic word of God flowing through this. So we have no right whatsoever to look at someone and say, hey, I think you're probably sick because you didn't observe the Lord's Supper properly. We have no authority whatsoever to attribute someone's death to not taking the Lord's Supper properly. We cannot and should not assign God's will in our afflictions for Him. That's for God alone to know. However, I must issue this warning, for Paul does it here in the text. The warning is clear, that an unworthy observance of the Lord's table, such as that is being done in Corinth, can lead to physical consequences. I didn't write it. I'm just repeating what is said here in God's holy, inspired word. Paul, under the inspiration of God, wrote these God-breathed words, so I must proclaim them as well. Do not partake in an unworthy manner. And let me say also to believers who may be fearful as they hear this, don't be discouraged from attending to this holy ordinance. For sinfulness leaves room for forgiveness upon repentance. Where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. This is not meant to deter serious Christians from doing their duty, but it is to challenge us to be serious Christians. We're to discern the Lord's body. We're not to approach the sacred feast with the same indecency that we would a civil feast. Rather, this is the feast of the Lord. We're remembering Christ's death for our sins when he instituted this bread and this cup at the Last Supper. And let me point out in passing another glorious truth, that the Last Supper was the last time that Jesus partook of this cup. But guess what? The next time he partakes of that cup, we'll all be there with him to see it and to partake with him. We look forward to that. Today we celebrate what Christ has done. We thank him for our relationship of faith to him in the present. We look forward to the wedding feast to come. This is a foretaste, brothers and sisters, of things to come. Verse 31. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. Of this verse, Matthew Henry says, quote, "If we would thoroughly search and explore ourselves and condemn and correct what we find amiss, we should prevent divine judgments. To be exact and severe on ourselves and our own conduct is the most proper way in the world not to fall under the just severity of our Heavenly Father. We must not judge others lest we be judged, but we must judge ourselves to prevent our being judged and condemned by God. We may be critical as to ourselves, but should be very candid in judging others." End quote. In examining ourselves, in our submitting every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ, in our mortification of our own sin, we may, by the word of God and the work of his Spirit, spur ourselves and others to good works and greater holiness. But if you are disciplined by the Lord, don't worry, don't fret. It just means that he loves you. Just submit, repent, trust and obey. Just trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Don't partake in an unworthy manner. Don't be frivolous in your observance of this holy ordinance. Don't have a judgmental eye upon others while thinking of yourself as sinless and perfect. Don't kid yourself. We all need Jesus. All of us, every one of us. Instead, be truthful to yourself and to the Lord about who you are. If you're unrepentant, I urge you, don't come. If you're unable to understand these things, again, I urge you, don't come. If perhaps you're too young to understand, or just someone who has heard these things but can't call this faith your own, don't come. But please look for someone here who can explain these things to you. Someone that knows the gospel, that can share the gospel with you, that you may repent and believe. But if this is your faith, if you are resting not on your own goodness, but in the grace of God in Christ Jesus through faith alone, faith alone, faith alone, then this is for you. Come. The Lord invites you, even commands you to come. Now let's look briefly at verses 23 through 26. And I'm sure we'll hear this passage or something similar read again here in a moment. But listen as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. Look at verse 23. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus on the night when he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after the supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Drawing from our larger catechism, question 168. In coming to the table today, we do the following things. Now, you can either look at that catechism question 168 or jot these things down or just try to remember them. This is very important to remember. This is what we are doing when we participate in the Lord's Supper. One, we proclaim Christ's death. We proclaim Christ's death. Two, we, in a spiritual way, feed upon His body and blood. We spiritually feed upon His body and His blood as represented in these elements. Three, we receive spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. We receive spiritual nourishment and growth in grace. Four, we have our communion, our union and communion with Him confirmed. Our union and communion with Him confirmed. And five, we testify and renew our thankfulness and engagement to God and our mutual love and fellowship with others as members of the same mystical body. Once we have partaken of the bread and the wine in a prayerful and solemn manner, let us seriously consider our observance and what success we may see in that observance. Do we find quickening and comfort? Then praise God for it. Beg for the continuance of it. Watch against relapses. Fulfill your vows. Encourage yourself to be frequent in attendance on this blessed sacrament. If there's nothing, no present benefit, then reflect on your preparation. Seek the Lord. Wait for the fruit of it in due time. Be humble and attend upon it in the future with more care and diligence. This before you is a feast. It's not a gluttonous and drunken feast, but a solemn feast. The right and privilege to partake is blood bought by Christ Himself. This is not snack time. It's so much more, so much greater. This is a communion with the living God, along with all those He's purchased by His blood for Himself. If you are able, partake. If you are not able, I urge you, do not partake. If you're a young child who's not yet proclaimed faith in Christ, then boys and girls, ask mom and dad what this means. That's what the little boys and girls did at the Passover. They say, Daddy, what do these things mean? You can do the same. And parents, explain this to your children. Let them know what these elements represent, why we do this. Remind them every time we do it, if not more frequently, why we do this. And one final thought in closing. As you partake in the Lord's Supper today, think about His great love and mercy towards you. When we eat the bread and drink the wine, this is like an affectionate kiss towards God. It's a token of our engagement to Him as His bride, a sign and a seal. And I know that when I kiss or embrace my wife, the kiss or embrace is so much sweeter, so much more intimate when I look back on what we've been through. When I look throughout the past 11 years that I've been married to my precious wife, I think about God's faithfulness to us. I think about His mercy to me in giving me a wife who loves me so unconditionally, who's loved me despite all my faults. I think of what we've been through together. I think of God's blessings upon our life. And this all makes that kiss, that embrace, so much sweeter and so much more intimate. Beloved, when you partake in this sign of your betrothal to Christ today, as you reflect and examine, think of His kindness to you. Think on the things that He has brought you through. Think of His faithfulness to you. For all of us here today, rich or poor, young or old, if we are in Christ, then we are one in Christ. And He has proven Himself faithful to us. He's brought us out of the mire of sin and has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. As we close in prayer, the Puritans had a way with words. They had a way with prayers. So as we close, I want to read a Puritan prayer. Let's pray this prayer together as we prepare for the Lord's Supper and close our time in God's Word. God of all good, I bless Thee for the means of grace. Teach me to see in them Thy loving purposes and the joy and strength of my soul. Thou hast prepared for me a feast. And though I am unworthy to sit down as a guest, I wholly rest on the merits of Jesus, and hide myself beneath His righteousness. When I hear His tender invitation and see His wondrous grace, I cannot hesitate, but must come to Thee in love. By Thy Spirit, enliven my faith, rightly to discern and spiritually to apprehend the Savior. When I gaze upon the emblems of my Savior's death, may I ponder why He died and hear Him say, "I gave my life to purchase yours, presented myself an offering to expiate your sin, shed my blood to blot out your guilt, opened my side to make you clean, endured your curses to set you free, bore your condemnation to satisfy divine justice." Oh, may I rightly grasp the breadth and length of this design. Draw near, obey, extend the hand, take the bread, receive the cup, eat and drink, testify before all men that I do from myself gladly in faith, reverence, and love, receive my Lord to be my life, strength, nourishment, joy, delight. In the supper, I remember His eternal love, boundless grace, infinite compassion, agony, cross, redemption, and receive assurance of pardon, adoption, life, and glory. As the outward elements nourish my body, so may Thy indwelling Spirit invigorate my soul. Until that day when I hunger and thirst no more and sit with Jesus at His heavenly feast. Amen. If you would stand and sing our hymn of dedication from the Red Trinity Hymnal, number 427. 427.